We'll turn, if you will, in your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is our fifth sermon, I believe, in the book of 1 Peter, and there's really a lot of ground to cover in this first chapter. We're just working our way slowly but surely through 1 Peter. And we'll look this morning at verses 13 through 16. And I've entitled this sermon series, Stand Firm, because the Apostle Peter asks us, as he closes the letter in chapter 5, to stand firm in the grace of God. Well, church, let me remind you that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Peter says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask our Father for his help as we come to this passage. A gracious God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that we are to accept Scripture not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Lord, help us to understand this passage this morning. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. For this we ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. Cornell University recently released an interesting article entitled, How to Detect Counterfeit Money. And the article listed some steps that you can take to discern if you've been the recipient of fake money. For example, you need to feel the texture of the bill. Oftentimes, fake bills just feel lower in quality. Next, you can compare the bill with a bill that you know to be authentic, noting any changes. Although I don't know what you are to do if the bill that you're comparing it to happens to be a fake as well. The article didn't cover that. You can also examine the bill's serial numbers. More often than not, fake bills have serial numbers that are not perfectly aligned in a row. Or you can hold the bill up to the light to look for a security strip. Genuine bills have a line which says USA that apparently runs top to bottom, whereas fake ones often do not. So you might say that genuine money has been purposefully designed to bear certain marks of authenticity or genuineness. Now, the title of our message this morning is Two Marks of a Genuine Christian. And I believe the Apostle Peter gives us two characteristics, two marks of an authentic Christian in verses 13 through 16. The reason that I say this is because of the word therefore in verse 13. And really, anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to pause and ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. And the word therefore connects us back to everything that the Apostle Peter has taught us about our salvation in verses 1 through 12. Just to recap, in verses 1 and 2, we saw the source of our salvation, and that was in the triune God. Then in verses 3 through 5, we saw the security of our salvation. Next, in verses 6 through 9, we saw that our salvation will involve suffering. And then last week, in verses 10 through 12, Peter told us the significance or the greatness of our salvation. And now, in verses 13 through 16, with the word therefore, Peter is essentially saying this. Here's what I think he's saying to us today. Here's what a saved person looks like. Here's some evidence. Here's some proof. Here's some signs. Here are two marks of a genuine believer. I want to take you through verses 13 through 16 this morning using 2 points. First, we will see that a genuine Christian is marked by hope. And then second, Peter will tell us that a genuine Christian is marked by holiness. So those are our 2 points this morning, hope and holiness. And listen, these two marks need to show up in our lives. So first, a genuine Christian is marked by hope. In other words, an authentic believer is characterized by hope. Isn't that what he says in verse 13? Please note 13. He says, set your hope fully on Christ. Now, you might not have noticed this, but the command in verse 13, set your hope, is actually the first imperative in the entire book of 1 Peter. Up to this point, there have been no actions for us to take or commands for us to follow. So in verses 1 through 12, up to this point, Peter has only written in what we call the indicative mood. And the indicative mood just means to state the facts of the matter. But now in verse 13, he switches from the indicative mood to what we call the imperative mood. It's going to start telling you actions that you ought to take in your life, things that you ought to do in your Christian walk. And that's a good lesson of biblical interpretation for you, by the way. We often say that the imperative follows the indicative. So you can look for these traits as you read the Bible at home. And really, almost every New Testament writer does this. They start off in the indicative mood, and then they follow it up with the imperative. And what they do is they move from beliefs to behavior. They go from doctrine to duties. They change from our position in Christ to our practice in Christ. And that's essentially what Peter does here in verse 13. He is taking us from our riches in verses 1 through 12 to our responsibilities. He's moving from the wealth of the believer to the walk of the believer. And Peter commands us in verse 13 to set your hope fully on Christ. And you'll notice the phrases preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded are actually just participles that modify the main imperative to set your hope. Okay, so what is hope? Peter is commanding us to have hope, so we need to define some terms here, don't we? What is hope? Well, contrary to popular opinion, Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is not to throw your hands up in the air and say, I hope it all works out in the end. Christian hope is not a warm and tingly feeling that you get. Rather, Christian hope is the confidence that what God has done in the past models what he will do in the future. God has provided for you in the past, and so therefore he will, in fact, provide for us in the future. Or you might say that if faith is trusting God in the present, then hope is to trust God in the future. Listen, we all need hope, don't we? Everybody here needs hope. It's been well said that we can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. By the way, the Apostle Peter talks about hope all over this epistle. Remember, he's writing to believers who were scattered around the Roman Empire, and they're facing what I would call a form of soft persecution. They're not yet being martyred or killed for their faith, but they are being persecuted. And Peter wants to give them hope. In fact, back up in verse 3, what did Peter teach us a few weeks back? He says, you've been born again to a living hope. Down in verse 21, Peter says that God raised Christ from the dead so that your faith and your hope are in God. And then later over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter will tell us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I would say that the primary message of the book of 1 Peter is this idea for us to stand firm in our faith. That's the primary message. But I think a secondary theme is this idea of being hopeful, being confident and what God will do in the future. Now, according to verse 13, what sort of hope does our Lord want? What's his desire of you? Verse 13. Well, notice that God doesn't want a deluded hope or a divided hope, but rather a devoted hope. God does not desire from you a flimsy hope or a fragile hope, church, but rather a full hope. Please note verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the Lord. In other words, don't you dare doubt the promises of God in your life. Listen, you and I, we need to be marked by a full hope, church. I would say that hope is a mark of a genuine Christian. And notice how verse 13 tells us that hope involves both preparation and expectation. Preparation and expectation. If you look at the first part of verse 13, Peter tells us that hope involves preparation. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. You're going to love this. The phrase, preparing your minds for action, more literally in Greek reads, gird up your loins. In fact, that's how the old King James translates verse 13. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Let me give you some background. Back in Bible times, they often wore robes. Maybe we got to bring that trend back, I don't know. But the robes, they would often drag the ground, and they could cause you to trip. So what they would do is they would take a cord or a belt, and they would cinch it down so that they could move in a hurry if they needed to go somewhere. So gird up your loins means to cinch down excess cloth so that you can be on the move. And Peter is using this as a metaphor when it comes to the human mind. He's saying, church, tie up any loose ends that might be in your mind. Cinch down your life according to biblical principles. Don't trip over the things of this world. Buckle up for a life of godliness. Actually, the first thing that a Roman soldier did before he went into battle was to tie up his robe so that he wasn't hindered during the fight. And a soldier indicated to his commanding officer that he was ready to go into battle, that he was prepared when his loins were girded. Now, for the Christian, such preparation starts where? The mind. It starts with your mindset in life, doesn't it? Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Actually, Peter uses this unique phrase, sober-mindedness, twice more in the book that I'm aware of. Over in 1 Peter 4:7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then later over in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So this idea of being sober-minded, it means don't be drunk on the things of this world. It means not to be intoxicated or inebriated, if you will, with ungodliness. In other words, you won't be a prepared, hopeful Christian if you don't sober up from the things of this world. Worldliness will hamper your hope. I like what Terry Johnson says on being a prepared Christian. Terry Johnson, you probably have heard of him. He's a Presbyterian pastor whose ministry I commend to you. But I like what he says here. He says, nominal, distracted, unprepared, disinterested Christianity is served notice. Such is not the religion of Christ. It is not enough to be a member of the church or even to faithfully sit in a pew each Sunday. He says, thorough, careful preparations for eternity must be made by you. So that's hope's preparation. What is hope's expectation? Well, notice in verse 13, we also have a certain expectation that we are to have. In other words, what does our hope need to look forward to? Well, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ refers to the day when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. That's code for Christ's second coming. And remember, Peter used this phrase earlier in the letter. Back up in verse 7, he says that our faith is to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christians, you and I, we need to anticipate and to hope for the Lord Jesus' return. And verse 13 says that you need to set your hope fully on his coming. And really, the New Testament constantly tells us to expectantly hope for the return of Christ. Let me just give you a very small sample. Titus 2:13 says that we are to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that we are to wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:12, same Peter, he says that we are to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And not only do we need to believe in Christ's second coming, but we need to behave in light of his second coming. In other words, our beliefs need to spill over into our behavior. Again, I like what Terry Johnson says on this point. He says the Christian life is to be an immediate awareness of Christ's imminent return. If I believe that at any moment history could come to a screeching halt, and I could find myself standing before Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, will it not affect the way that I live now? Of course it will. Jesus said, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. By the way, hope ought to mark Christians out from the rest of the world, shouldn't it? Muslims don't have hope. Hindus and Buddhists don't have hope. Atheists and agnostics don't have any hope. Really, there's only two philosophies in this world. There's only two. There's either hope or despair. That's it. Hope or despair. With Christ, you have hope. Without Christ, you have no hope. Only despair. So one mark of a genuine Christian from verse 13 is hope. Now, second, if you look at verses 14 through 16, we see that a genuine Christian is marked by holiness. So we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Let's reread these verses. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Four times Peter tells us in three verses that we are to be holy. So holiness, you might say, is a part of your identity as a Christian. You are to be a holy person in the Lord. That's to mark you out. It's a characteristic of a true Christian. I want to walk you through these verses using five terms. I've alliterated these terms in your bulletin using five C words. You know me, I like to alliterate things. So I want to use five C words to walk you through these verses. So the first term you see in verse 14 is the word children. Peter says we are to live as obedient children. So listen, if you're a Christian, you are a child of God, aren't you? You've been adopted into his family. And one mark of a good child is obedience, isn't it? The basic profile of a Christian is obedience to God, whereas the basic profile of a non-Christian is rebelliousness and disobedience to God. By the way, obedience to God is evidence that you're actually saved. Obedience is not the root of your salvation, but it is the fruit of your salvation. So you and I, we need to be obedient children, verse 14. We need to have a childlike faith and trust in the Lord. Now the next term you see in verse 14 is the term conformity. Verse 14, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What does that word conformed mean? It means don't be shaped by something. Don't be molded after or fashioned after someone or something. What are you not to be conformed to, church? Peter doesn't mince words. He's very clear, isn't he? He says, we are not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying, don't be shaped by, don't be molded after your former way of life when you were a non-Christian. Tabor's paraphrase, you ready? Don't act like a non-Christian. Don't behave like somebody who doesn't know the Lord. You know the Lord. You used to not know him, but now you do, so behave like it. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed. Same root word. Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Of course, every time I think of that verse, I think of old R.C. Sproul and his radio ministry, Renewing Your Mind. Some of you probably have listened to that, right? The basic idea behind that show, Renewing Your Mind, is that you're no longer to be conformed to the world and to the way you used to be before you were a Christian, but rather to be transformed by God's Word. So let's take stock. Let's just recap here. One mark of a genuine Christian is holiness. And part of being holy means that you are to be an obedient child to God, and you're no longer to be conformed to your pre-Christian life. The next term you see in verse 15 is the term calling. Peter says, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. The Greek word for the word call there is the word kaleo, and it means to summon. It means to arouse someone. There's that scene in the movie Forrest Gump when Lieutenant Dan says, Gump, have you found Jesus? And Forrest Gump responds, and he says, well, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him, Lieutenant Dan. Do you remember that scene? Well, Forrest Gump was basically right. We don't go looking for the Lord. Rather, he comes looking for us. He's the one who calls us to salvation. And listen, if you're in Christ, you need to be grateful that God reached into your life and he called you to salvation. God has set his love on you from all eternity past, and you are now a part of his family. Oh, and it gets better. It gets even better. If you've been called to salvation, you will never lose that calling. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Same word, verse 14. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So if God has called you to Christ, he's never going to reverse that calling. It's good to know, isn't it? Your salvation is safe. The next term you see in verse 15 is the word conduct. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Okay, so what does it mean for God to be holy? We need to appreciate this. Well, the word holy just means to be set apart from sin. It means to be separated from sin and transgression. And perhaps the person who's thought the most about the holiness of God, I think, is, again, R.C. Sproul. Your homework is to get Sproul's classic work, The Holiness of God, read it and report back. It's a great, great work. But here's how Sproul defines God's holiness. He says the first and primary meaning of the term holy refers to God's transcendent majesty, his otherness, the sense in which God is different from anything else in the created order. In other words, he's saying that God is untouched by sin. He is perfect in all his ways, all his attributes, and all his actions. The Lord is, as Isaiah chapter 6 says, holy, holy, holy. He is, as Revelation chapter 4 tells us, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. So here's the argument that Peter wants you to follow in verse 15. Here's the train of thought that he wants you to track. God is holy, so you be holy. The Creator is holy, so you, the creature, you also are to be holy. Question 10 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how did God create man? Great answer. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So we've been created for the purpose of holiness. These are high standards, aren't they? This is a tall order, is it not? In fact, Jesus says over in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So you might say that we have heavenly standards, not earthly ones. We are called to imitate Christ, not the culture. And really, I think Peter is just saying in verse 15 that our conduct needs to line up with our calling. He's saying if you're saved, then that needs to spill over into how you live your life. So one mark of a genuine Christian is holiness. And this manifests itself, Peter says, in obedience to God, like a child, in not being conformed to sinful patterns, and then matching up that in your conduct. The last term we'll see and we'll look at is the word command in verse 16. Command. Peter gives us a command. He says, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You shall be holy is an imperative. That's a command. Where is it written from? Notice he says, "Since it's written." Well, this is a command that actually comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44. Peter quotes the Old Testament here from Leviticus 11, which says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Now, Leviticus, that's a unique book, isn't it? Leviticus is full of all sorts of strange laws about purity and clean and unclean animals and leprosy and all those offerings. And it's kind of foreign to us, isn't it, the book of Leviticus? But I think the main message of the book of Leviticus, if you zoom out, is just this idea of being holy, being set apart unto God. So the question I have for you is this. Are you obeying this command in your life? Peter says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So are you submitting yourself to that imperative and being set apart and pure before the Lord? You know, we are living in a post-Christian culture, aren't we? If you don't believe me, you need to wake up and listen to me. We are living in a post-Christian culture where the assumed norms and values are no longer Christian ones as they were just a few years ago. Rather, the norms and the values of our culture are all secularistic and godless. It's all about LGBTQ stuff, critical theory, relativism, and postmodern thinking. It's all anti-Christian stuff. And our society scoffs at the idea of holiness, don't they? They mock the very concept of being pure before the living God of heaven. So what you and I need to do, we need to show an unholy world what holiness looks like. We need to model holiness to those in our jobs, in our communities, in our neighborhoods. Actually, we confess this concept of holiness every time we say the Apostles or the Nicene Creed together, don't we? Both creeds say, "I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church." Someone asked me recently, it was one of you, I can't remember who it was, but you asked me, why did you choose to preach through 1 Peter? Well, one reason I chose 1 Peter is because I think there's so many parallels between Peter's original audience and the church today. The similarities, I think, between the first century church and the 21st century church are remarkable. For example, just as the first century Christians were living in a godless society in the midst of the Roman Empire, so too are we here in the 21st century. Just as those first century Christians were being persecuted for their faith, there are signs of persecution coming to Christians here in the 21st century. Just as those first century Christians needed encouragement to persevere in their faith, well, so too do we here in the 21st century. And in the same way that those first century Christians needed to be marked by hope and holiness, so too do we. Church, I pray that these two marks, hope and holiness, show up in your lives. Let's pray together.